what's amazing to me is as you just read through this passage, the most basic problems in a church like Corinth, which is, you know, steeped in paganism, trying to learn basically the Christian faith for the first time, the apostles' default setting is to always go back to the proper relationship between the law and the gospel and Christ's role in redemptive history. I mean, that again and again and again, that is ultimately the solution to all the problems. The law can't get us where we need to go. Christ fulfilled all of this for us, so he ultimately is the solution to the human predicament.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're discussing the crucial importance of being gospel-driven. The White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are taking a look this whole year at what it means to proclaim Christ in a post-Christian culture, and we've been looking over the last several weeks, particularly at 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to a church that was in many respects trying to proclaim Christ in a pre-Christian culture, and yet in so many ways becoming assimilated to the world around it. And in this program, we're going to sort of summarize what Paul had to say to the Corinthian church in general, take a look at some of the passages in 2 Corinthians, and really focus on why it is that the gospel calls us outside of ourselves to cling to Christ in faith and out to look at our neighbors and what God is doing out in the world. A lot of headlines come and go. They grab our attention for a while, and then a few days pass and it gets filed away somewhere in our memories. Every now and again, though, there is a big one that changes our lives. Many people remember where they were when they heard that President Kennedy was assassinated, or on September 11th, 2001. When it's big enough like that, news not only informs, it changes our lives. I think we'll always remember this last inauguration, the significant turning point in our nation's history. A while back, I came across the famous 1945 cover photo of Life magazine announcing victory in Europe. I'd heard people talk about it, but I wanted to see it for myself. And it was really amazing because a Navy sailor is lifting in the air a woman he had never met before in a jubilant embrace that she gladly returned. In the background were perfect strangers doing the same thing. Good news, if it's good enough, can do strange things to people. In that moment, these strangers were not asked to do something. They were simply hearers, recipients, and beneficiaries of the news of what had been accomplished by the Allied troops. It wasn't even their believing the news that made it true, but the announcement of the news that made them believe it. The gospel is not only good in terms of its content, it is good news in the form of its delivery. And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans 10. He begins by lamenting the fact that his brethren according to the flesh, ethnic Jews, were still seeking to justify themselves by their own righteousness instead of embracing the righteousness of Christ that God imputes to sinners as a free gift through faith alone. First, there's that well-known lament concerning the offense of the cross, a lament because so many of Paul's flesh and blood stumble over that rock. But the rock cannot be moved. It cannot be softened, broken into pieces, or absorbed into the environment. It cannot be made relevant to the concerns generated by other stories that we happen to be starring in at the moment. It's just there, in the way. God demands a perfect righteousness, which Jews seek by their own law-keeping rather than by faith in Christ alone. And Paul works out the logic of grace quite clearly throughout that epistle, but especially beginning at Romans 8:29, it becomes a tight logical argument. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we therefore say? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then in chapter 10, he laments that his brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, substitute their own religious zeal for faith in Christ and his perfect righteousness. You don't have to go up and pull Christ down, Paul says, or go into the depths to bring him up. He is as near as the gospel that we preach. You know, this is a very important discussion for us today because the spirit of works righteousness always says, how can I climb up to God and bring him down to me where I am in my own experience? Where do you think you'll find God? In Tibet or rock climbing in the Alps? Maybe a surprising spiritual epiphany? How about a visit with the Dalai Lama, the spectacle of the Mass, or experiencing transcendence at a Hindu ashram or Buddhist temple? There are Christian ways of trying to ascend to God. Maybe the Pensacola revival or the latest outbreak of the Spirit somewhere according to the extraordinary means rather than the ordinary means of word and sacrament. Newsweek isn't likely to send a reporter to your church next Sunday just because the word is going to be preached. That's not where the action is. And yet Paul tells us this is exactly where the Spirit is miraculously at work by his grace. And he told the Corinthians that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at that with Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister, Professor Concordia University in Irvine, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, first of all, let's talk about the super apostles that Paul was up against here in Corinth. We learn really about them here in the second epistle rather than in the first, but we have to assume that they were probably there in the background when Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians as well. Who are the super apostles?
These are guys who came to town probably endowed with certain spiritual gifts or at least the appearance of that. They use that for self-aggrandizement, for personal enrichment, personal gain more likely. And they were more interested in attracting followers to themselves and to their ministries than they were to building up the body of Christ. And one of the ways that they succeeded in doing that was to be very critical of the Apostle Paul. Paul's not a very good public speaker. You know, he's too interested in doctrine. Yeah, he's an apostle. He's really gone through a lot, but you know, his message is outdated. It doesn't fit our context.
He's not really enlightened like
yeah,
we are.
Yeah, these guys were interested in basically preaching Christ as long as it suited them and how it suited them, and Paul stood in their way. And so they're really doing Paul dirty behind his back.
Well, and it seems as if in light of some of what we said about 1 Corinthians, that the appeal was according to the religious past of the Corinthians. So they reflected the paganism of the city. So when we speak of the sage, the wise, those that had the charismatic gifts according to their pagan past, those were the things that were probably appealing to the Corinthian congregation, because like you said, they in comparison to Paul, they seem to be more smooth speaking than Paul was.
In fact, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not peddlers of God's word like so many."
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's sort of Elmer Gantry. So you've got a sort of, and maybe Elmer Gantry isn't the right picture. It's actually someone who's a little more sophisticated and slick.
Steve Martin in Leap of Faith.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
You know, someone that has the appearance of success, which is very common, by the way, not only in motivational speaking, but in evangelical circles.
You got to look it.
Yeah, look the part. And that was another one of the things that Paul didn't do, was look the part of a successful preacher.
All these guys getting out of their stretched limousines, and Paul, this 5'4" round guy,
who couldn't stay out of jail.
Yeah, rolls
cart.
Rolls out of his cart.
Yeah.
And you're joking, right?
Yeah.
This is not the Apostle Paul.
Right.
This is the little guy.
Well, and Paul fires back at these guys. I mean, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. You know, bear with me, for I feel divine jealousy for you, since I am betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin of Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning thoughts, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you have received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Mm. Indeed, I consider that I am not inferior, the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I'm unskilled in speaking. I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. So at the end of the day, Paul's concern isn't, you know, territory. These guys horned in on his territory for personal gain. But that doesn't get Paul in the end. What gets Paul is these guys have opened the door to another Jesus and another spirit. For Paul, it is all about the gospel.
Well, they're you know, smooth talkers, but they don't know the gospel.
Exactly.
The interesting thing there, you quote from chapter 11, Paul also associates a very real physical danger and threat that these apostles would represent. He says, listen, even though this is about doctrine, but by you being seduced by this false teaching, you're making yourself vulnerable to physical danger. He says, because even if they strike you and bring danger upon you, I'm afraid that you're going to put up with it and you're going to think that it's a good thing to do.
Wow. A lot of parallels to that today.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm you know, a lodestar, I think, for Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians comes in the third chapter, where he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Surely we do not need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And then he says, we are ministers of a new covenant, verse 5, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory, so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory on his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For if what was set aside came through glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. Unpack that argument a little bit.
Well, that's pretty standard Pauline theology of the law and its role in Israel's history. The law was a revelation of the will of God. The law, Paul says, is holy and righteous and good. But what happens is when the law comes to sinners, the law condemns them. The law exposes their sinfulness, and what God had given as a revelation of his will now becomes, you know, the letter that kills. It becomes the
ministry
standard
of death.
Yeah, the standard by which our sin is exposed, by which, you know, our debt is revealed. And the law doesn't reveal to us the gospel. The law doesn't show us that Christ would come and fulfill all righteousness and die for all those times that we didn't keep the commandments. That's the work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who shows us Christ, who fulfilled the law and who died for it and received in his own flesh its sanction and penalty.
So it's similar to what he says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, which we looked at last week, when he winds up his argument for the resurrection by saying that death is swallowed up because its sting has been taken out since Christ has overcome the condemnation of the law, which after all is the root cause of death. It is the penalty for sin. What does he mean that the ministry of Moses, the glory of Moses, is set aside?
You know, you've got that passage when Moses is hid in the cleft of the rock and the glory of God passes by, and Moses radiates that glory for several days. That glory was temporary. That glory faded away because the law can't bring righteousness. And it leaves, at the end, it leaves us, you know, we get a glimpse of who God is through the law, but at the end of the day, the law, you know, can't transfer its righteousness to us. It only inflicts the sanction. It doesn't give us any power to obey it or fulfill it.
It can point to Christ, but it can't give us Christ's righteousness.
It isn't Christ,
When you have believers who are on the edge and ready to leave, it's sort of like Jack Mormons, where they say to themselves under the ministry of the law, I'll never make it. My heart goes out to those guys.
Yeah.
Because I think they've read the law in a way that the comfortable haven't.
Probably true.
Yeah, the passage that you cite about Moses from Exodus 34, the interesting thing there is before the Lord puts him in the cleft of that rock, he reveals to him the law in the same way that, like with the original giving or the giving of the original Ten Commandments, and Moses is covered, of course, pointing to our covering in Christ. So here you have the re-giving of the law, and then God pronounces, you know, who he is. He pronounces his name before Moses. And like you said, he's in that rock, and the after effect is that his face glows for days to come as he has viewed the hintermost parts of the glory of God, who passed by Moses and pronounced not only his name but promised pardon. You know, and, yes. And how Moses responds to that is wonderful. He worships God. And then instead of just asking for the Lord to go with us on the journey, he says, now will you pardon our iniquities?
Yes.
Yes.
And he cannot see God's face. God replies to that request by saying, no one can see my face and live. Right. And whereas Moses sort of had a buzz, if you will, from being in God's presence, coming down the mountain, reflecting the glory of God, now in the new covenant, the glory of God shines in the face of Christ.
Yes.
In other words,
yes,
Moses is the moon and Jesus is the sun.
And I think that is the point that's being made there. Moses does reflect temporarily the glory of God, the hintermost parts of God's glory. But remember, the whole request there was for God to tabernacle with them. And so in the coming of Christ, he actually is God tabernacling among men. And in Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Paul would go on to say in chapter 4 that the glory of God shines forth through or in the face of Christ, which we have in the gospel.
Right.
Yep.
Good analysis of that.
Yep. He says in verse 12, since then we have such hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. He says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. This is very different from the imitation of Christ model, isn't it?
Yeah.
Boy,
where
you're
following Christ's example. No, here you're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, by actually looking to Christ.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. In whom the glory of God is clearly revealed.
Yeah.
It's amazing to me as you just read through this passage how the most basic problems in a church like Corinth, which is, you know, steeped in paganism, trying to learn basically the Christian faith for the first time, the apostles' default setting is to always go back to the proper relationship between the law and the gospel and Christ's role in redemptive history. I mean, that again and again and again, that is ultimately the solution to all the problems. Where are we in redemptive history? The law can't get us where we need to go. Christ fulfilled all of this for us, so he ultimately is the solution to the human predicament.
Yeah. Paul then goes on to talk in chapter 4 about his ministry, and here again you have not only the theology of the cross in the message that he's preaching, but the theology of the cross also in the methods and just in the shape, the very shape of his ministry. You get the impression, don't you, that Paul is, this is why he says he glories in his sufferings, because he is, one, united to Christ, and he wants to be united to Christ in every possible way,
because he's
even
saved
in
by,
the suffering.
He's saved by Christ's sufferings, and therefore he wants to emulate that.
But it's like he's so obsessed with this theology of the cross over the theology of glory that he even thinks of his ministry as broken. And yet, in its very brokenness, more powerful than the souped-up, hyped-up ministry of the super apostles.
Well, this gets back to the wisdom of the world, and that God mocks in the opening chapters of the First Corinthian letter.
What the world thinks is foolishness, the gospel, is really the revelation of God's wisdom. And there's that bit of irony or parody in those first couple of chapters of the opening epistle where what the world calls wisdom, God calls stupidity.
Yeah.
And here we see that in Christ, true wisdom is revealed. And so Paul, who will be mocked and laughed at and abused by the world, would rather seek the wisdom of God where it's revealed than to avoid some of that suffering, than to take the route the super apostles did and to tickle ears rather than preach the truth.
Yeah.
Well, and it seems as if these super apostles, in calling attention to themselves, were saying, in essence, that they were a reflection of the glory of God that's inconsistent. So that's why Paul returns to the analogy of a veil in chapter 4. And he says, look, you think, and he opens by saying, listen, I'm not handling the word of God deceitfully.
Yeah.
If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those whose minds have been blinded by the God of this age. So it seems as if what these super apostles were doing is not only corrupting a message, but they were trying to sell that corrupt message by this image of reflecting glory or spirituality, again, probably defined by their pagan past.
That's interesting. Uh-huh. What is uncontroversial is that they are giving people the impression that Paul can't really get a crowd.
Right.
Yeah, he can't.
You know?
Right. Yeah, exactly.
I love Paul. I do. You know, I think he's great. He certainly has, you know, head knowledge and all that, but he can't fill the stadium. Let me just tell you right now, he can't get the job done.
Or to use the parlance of our day, the anointing is not upon his ministry like it is upon ours.
That's how you say what I just said.
Yes,
right?
Exactly.
In Pentecostal circles.
Exactly. It's the same thing.
Would it be fair to say too that the stress today on power has replaced the stress on glory in Corinth?
Yeah.
It doesn't mean the same
thing. But it means the same thing.
Yeah. But
at the end of the day, the terms are different. But at the end of the day, it's, you know, Paul just doesn't have that.
It's not powerful.
Yeah.
Right.
He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word, but by the open statement of the truth. I love that. Not spinning things, not using Bible verses in a cut and paste way to paper over an essentially pagan message.
And no esoterica.
No. Mm. It's right out there in the open.
Yeah.
The open statement of the truth. In this way, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves.
Yeah.
We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Now, that's a view of ministry that you don't always hear.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right, right.
Not at all.
Yeah, and that's why it seems to be that it was this self-promotion that was associated with the super apostles, making themselves seem more spiritual, more successful, but in some way more appealing. And and selling themselves, it was easier to sell their message.
And the Corinthians, no doubt, fodder for basically doing the busy work of these successful evangelists.
Sure. Which is why he says in chapter 11, look, if they made you their slaves, you'd be willing to do it. Even if they struck you, you'd be willing to put up with it.
You'd lick their boots.
Yes.
Well, and Paul's the heavy. Paul's got to be the one. He's going to come and correct us. The super apostles, their message is really a lot easier.
It is.
You can see Paul building up to this from 1 Corinthians. This is why his warnings are so severe about the factions. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. Because once you get if the emphasis goes to the individual rather than the person and work of Christ, then you get caught up in the very thing that was making the super apostles popular, and that is by external things. And so Paul says, look, no, the glory is not in these individual messengers. Did I baptize any of you?
Right.
Were you baptized into Paul? He says, no, you were baptized into Christ. And so therefore, what's the message that he proclaims? Christ.
In fact, he says here in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in clay jars so that it might be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be visible in our mortal flesh. I mean, this is just so identified with Christ.
Yes.
That even though he knows his labors are not redemptive, he will give his life, he will die, he will spend his energies so that life may be breathed into them. I mean, this is just, it's not because he was a dear man, it was because he really, really, really got the gospel.
Yep.
Well, Tim, you mentioned one of the things that, the super apostles may have been pushing was power, the idea of power, powerful ministry, etc. And Paul says here, he uses the language of creation to demonstrate the power of God in the preaching of the gospel. That
ex nihilo creation.
Yes, just as he created light out of darkness, he now creates light in darkened, deadened hearts through the preaching of the gospel. And I think that's something to be said here for parish preachers. You know,
sure.
Just say, let there be light.
Preach Christ.
Preach the Christ.
Preach Christ.
Yeah. Preach the gospel.
If you want to see dead souls brought to life, don't try to straighten out crooked limbs. Preach Christ. That's where the power of God is manifest.
Can these bones live? I don't know, Sovereign Lord. Only you know. Preach to them.
Amen.
And it came together, and there was this vast army standing on its feet. Paul uses this great analogy of a treasure in jars of clay, and isn't that the truth? Don't you get the sense that, especially today, it's very difficult for us to really get our arms around the fact that the treasure really isn't the 9 or 10 personality characteristics or accomplishments or abilities that we're looking for in a pastor, but it's really these things. And you know what? We're going to take that pastor, even though he's not good looking, even though he has no charm, even though he's pretty wimpy, even though he doesn't ever tell a joke right. And we've just told him.
Not a great motivator.
Don't do that in the pulpit. Just stop it right now. He can't carry a tune.
Yeah.
Does he faithfully preach Christ and him crucified? Does he open up the passage and break open the bread of life?
Yeah. It's so important for Paul.
Does he get the picnic basket out and just hand us the food?
In a text like this, you can sure see the similarities between the Corinthians and the Southern Californians or the modern Americans.
Oh, yeah.
You know, my own heart.
Yeah.
I mean, I really...
Well, we're part of our culture.
I think that this person really has talent to go into the ministry because of all of the things that characterize a leader in any other field.
Sure. Yeah.
That is my normal setting.
Yep. Sure.
And it's very difficult to get out of that.
And even someone who has those worldly possessions, those worldly... those
attributes,
yeah. If they preach Christ, that's okay too.
Sure.
Yes. Yeah. They have to make sure that those attributes don't outshine the message.
Yeah.
The American, that is totally foreign to the American, that the criterion is the message.
Yes.
And has very little to do with the messenger.
Yeah.
I mean, we
everything's the packaging in America.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, that's why Paul says, so we don't lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And then he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God, and I hope that we are well known to your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again.
Yeah, see, that's the point.
Giving you an opportunity to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart.
Yep, there it is. Yep.
For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ urges us on. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, then, We regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Look, everything has become new. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This man could not even talk about his ministry without switching the concentration immediately to retelling the gospel in a slightly different way than he did the last time.
Yeah, it is all about the gospel for Paul, every bit of this.
You know, and the amazing thing is, and I think this is a very real problem, that for many evangelicals, because of what we have been exposed to, Christ is not enough. And that might be the secret fear of a lot of pastors. They feel they need to offer something along with him to make him more appealing. And Paul's confidence is preaching Christ and him alone as our means of our reconciliation with God must stand on its own.
Yeah, well, you hit the nail on the head, Kim. All the stress placed on ministers to get into practical application.
Yes.
And sometimes, you know, it's a legitimate concern, but most of the time, that's don't talk about Jesus so much. You don't hear about other things.
What about me?
What about me? Tell me more about me.
Yeah.
One passage we ought to address in this section, Mike, is the one that was so wrenched from its context when I was a kid in fundamentalism.
If
anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Yeah. The old has passed away. You know, that was always presented in the churches when I was raised as though the minute you became a Christian, walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, your desire to smoke cigarettes would go away. Your lust after women would stop. Your desire to taste alcohol and whiskey would immediately leave you. Mm-hmm. I've heard sermons like that over and over and over again.
Yeah. I'm so sorry.
No, my experience is the same in that one.
So what does it mean?
It means that if I become a Christian, I'll stop smoking. This is eschatological for Paul. Paul's talking about the coming of Christ, the old order of things is gone, and when you become a Christian, you become part of the new creation.
So it's not really an individualistic thing that has cosmic effects. It's a cosmic thing that has individual effects.
Yeah,
exactly.
Going all the way back to 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks of the resurrection of Christ.
This is wrenched from its context and made to speak to sanctification in a particular Wesleyan sense. Those who are truly committed to Christ will give up the former things that they used to do that weren't pleasing to him. Well, while that doctrine may have a place and may be taught in several passages in the context of justification followed by sanctification, that passage here is not dealing with that at all.
No.
Here you are being swept into the new creation.
Yes. Right. Something far bigger than you.
The new creation is not just your
moral
inner
transformation.
Experience. Yeah. It is something that you're swept into.
Or you're supposedly ceasing from things that aren't forbidden you in Scripture. That's where the really disastrous ramification is. You get the blue laws, and this passage is always used to justify why we have blue laws, because if you become a Christian, you need to stop doing this, and this, and here's your hope.
Yeah, I mean, I heard that too, and I just think it, once you read it, just as it is in the English Bible, it's really difficult, first of all, to even ask very much about that, because it's not the point of his argument.
Right.
I think half of this stuff is just, okay, talk about that later, just stay on point. Follow the logic of his argument. The whole logic of his argument is Christ, good news, ambassadors announcing the policy of the king from heaven.
Well, I could pontificate on this for a long time, and I'll spare you, but it seems to me one of the things that characterized the evangelicalism of my youth was, and we've talked about this before, about kind of an atomistic reading of Scripture where instead of reading a whole letter like 2 Corinthians, you'd memorize a couple passages out of that epistle. And you had, you know, the memory verse memory cards where you memorize select passages. Well, I think it's great to memorize Scripture, and I still remember those verses that I, you know, memorized as a kid. How much better to actually read the letter as a whole and understand the forest rather than the individual trees. I think Paul would be very amused. You know, I mention this when I go through Romans. I take so long going through Romans, I think Paul would think, you know, what on earth are you doing taking so long? Just read the letter. And here when you read...
I meant this to be read in all the churches.
In one setting.
In one setting. And so when you hear 2 Corinthians, you know, we read through in its entirety, it's pretty clear that passage is not talking about my stopping smoking when I become a Christian. But if you have that passage memorized, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation, all former things pass away, and that's all you hear, that's all you look at, then that verse can be made to say something it's not saying.
It's another wonderful passage about justification. We're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. So once again, the preaching of the word is actually the word of God. Christ himself is making his appeal through the minister, saying, be reconciled to God. Now, this is, as you were saying, Ken, to connect it with what he said earlier in verse 6 of the previous chapter, for it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, when he's saying this here, this is a declarative command on a par with let there be light. God is making his appeal through us. Therefore, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is not an exhortation to reconcile themselves to God.
Right.
No.
This is not an exhortation for them to do certain things so they will be reconciled to God. Isn't this on the level of let there be light and it was so?
Oh, absolutely. Well, again,
and the emphasis is on God has reconciled himself to sinners. He found a way to do it and did it.
And so now be reconciled to God through faith.
And that presupposes the fact that this text is really a minister's job description. This is our marching orders.
This is
what we're to do.
That's the point. What Paul is doing is again, using the super apostles to say, no, that's the model of ministry that you're prone now to try to follow. But here is what a minister is. A minister is one who announces this particular message. And for those who announce the message, the power of God is seen in you preaching that message. Well, and this is what you're doing.
And when you proclaim that message that God's given you to preach, God will reconcile sinners.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
He'll accomplish the end that he desires through preaching.
He says in verse 11 of chapter 6, we have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians.
Yes,
certainly has. Our heart is wide open to you.
Yeah.
This is
Paul knows these people. He loves these people.
The tender side of Paul. This is something that we've got to get right, and it's really hard. It's really hard to not be uppity and then also not to be wimpy. Paul was neither. It's really remarkable how, once again, when you're driven just by the gospel, not by your own personality disorders, not by your own roll over, play dead, or I'd like to take over the world, just driven by the gospel, just gospel driven.
Well, with the Corinthians, as with most contemporary Christians, it was some product that was marketed with the slogan, image is everything. And that's what Paul is arguing against here. He's saying, look, you're looking at the outward things, but you're looking at them the wrong way.
Right.
We are in Christ, and therefore, as ministers of the gospel, we are not promoting ourselves, but we are rather proclaiming a particular message about God's saving work and purposes through his son.
And that message creates the end that God had desired.
And we're going to talk frankly to you. Don't get me wrong. We're going to talk frankly with you. But just know our heart is wide open to you. If Reformed pastors said that just a little bit more often, the second part, I think it would be really helpful, you know?
Yeah.
Just that, but let me know that whatever you're struggling with, I'm here.
Yeah.
And my heart is really open for you. I know you're going to come through this.
Yeah.
And not just, you just don't get it, do you?
Yeah.
Right.
Paul was not only convinced of the gospel of grace, he was gracious in the way he presented it.
Yeah.
Even when he was upbraiding people.
Yeah.
Now, it is interesting, in the second epistle, we don't know exactly when Paul wrote it, but presumably after he had written the first one, he comments in chapter 7 about the church's repentance. And so maybe, Kim, could you read that, verses 2 through 16, to sort of get the end of the story, how it all turned out.
It's a great section. Yes. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also the comfort with which he's comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I'd made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a little godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you.
Hmm. What a wonderful...
Yeah, just a great...
That's a powerful passage.
Yeah, it is. That is just awesome.
It's significant in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that you get to the collection for the Jerusalem church after all of this.
Oh, I love this part.
You know, not only are the individual churches one body, but they are themselves a microcosm. Every local church is in itself a microcosm of the whole body. And it's amazing how, you know, for Paul, the chief symbol of the unity of the body of Christ, the word and sacrament are the means of it, but the chief symbol of the unity of the body of Christ is that silly offering that he keeps talking about in every letter.
Especially Gentile money that goes back to Jerusalem to feed Jewish Christians during a time of great famine when they're being persecuted. And remember, when someone becomes a Christian in Palestine, during a famine, they're cut off from the synagogue. So there's no grain offering for them to partake. They can't go to church to synagogue on Saturday and come home with a bag full of wheat. They're cut off. And there's no, Rome's not very good at welfare. So,
and that's why Jesus said, you know, hope that it's not in the winter.
Right?
Hope that, you know, it's going to be tough.
So here, even in a place like Macedonia, where the church itself was poor, they still took up an offering. He went back to Jerusalem to pay for food for the Jewish Christians being persecuted by the Jews and by the Romans. And so what for Paul, then this becomes a great testimony of God's faithfulness, and this becomes one of the great signs to Israel that God is blessing his people.
Fulfilling those passages in the prophets where the nations are bringing their gifts to Zion.
Yeah, it's amazing.
It really is. I think we do those passages great wrong when we get to them and then say, oh, perfect, it's Stewardship Sunday.
I was going to say, Stewardship Sunday, 52 Sundays a year.
Yeah, no, We've got to keep it in context. And in context, it is once again, even taking an offering for Paul is about the gospel.
Yeah.
The whole point of this offering is Paul wants to show James and Peter and all of his other fellow Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that the Gentiles are not only co-heirs with them of all of Israel's blessings in Christ, but that they are going to have to sit down and be recipients of the generosity of Christian Gentiles.
It's amazing.
Only you've had to receive, you've been on the receiving end of people you don't like.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Do you really come face to face with your ethnic and religious superiority and self-righteousness?
Yeah.
This was about the gospel.
It isn't the gospel, but it sure is the gospel.
It's driven by the gospel.
It's the outworking of the gospel and how this forces Israel to receive and take the graciousness from God's people as though God himself were giving this to you.
Yeah.
It's a great object lesson.
I tell you, many Americans need to learn that humility because we tend to be very gracious when we're giving, but sometimes we take pride in that so that instead of giving out of graciousness, we think we're giving out of a position of strength, but we don't know how to receive.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's hard to take something from
Well, think
someone.
Of Peter. You are not going to wash my feet. What are you talking about? Well, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part of me.
Right.
Oh, well, then don't stop at my feet, for Pete's sake.
Yeah.
In chapter 10, where Paul gives his final defense of his ministry, I myself, Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I love that he's sort of taking the mick out of himself. They're saying, you know, I know that I'm humble when I'm face to face with you, but suddenly I can write these bold letters when I'm not. He's probably a shy person.
Yeah.
Which is what they were saying about him anyway.
Yeah.
That Paul is a big guy when he's writing letters, but have you seen this guy?
Have you heard him preach?
Yeah. I ask that when I am present, I need not show boldness by daring to oppose those who think we're acting according to human standards. I shouldn't have to be bold in your presence. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If you are confident that you belong to Christ, remind yourself of this, that just as you belong to Christ, so also do we. Now, even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I don't want to seem as though I'm trying to frighten you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible.
Yeah.
Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we also do when present.
Yeah. Yeah.
We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they do not show good sense. We, however, will not boast beyond limits, but will keep within the field that God has assigned to us to reach out even as far as you. For we were not overstepping our limits when we reached you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the good news of Christ. We don't boast beyond limits, that is, in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our sphere of action among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may proclaim the good news in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in someone else's sphere of action. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not those who commend themselves that are approved, but those whom the Lord commends. That's something that's good for all of us to hear.
Yeah.
In fact, I think 1 and 2 Corinthians, the little bits and bobs we've been able to do on these programs the last several weeks, have really been enriching for me to hear
all over
again.
Yeah.
And maybe in big swaths so we can get the forest and not just the trees. Well, folks, I mean, this is the church that Paul addressed so long ago in the middle of the first century. And now here we are at the beginning of the 21st century, and not much has changed. That's because human beings haven't changed. We're still the sinners that we are who need the gospel that Paul preached, that embassy that he was sent on, and that all of us have the privilege of receiving as through the ambassadors whom Christ sends our way, we become reconciled to God. And that's the heart of everything that we have heard Paul saying in these two epistles. And it's the heart of the ministry of the church. It's what gives rise to everything that we do in the church. If we cannot somehow trace everything that we do in the church to its source in the gospel and its effect in bringing that gospel to a world that desperately needs it, then it just doesn't need to be done, at least by the church. Look forward to being with you again next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.